When Alec asked me to preach a couple months ago, I said, I will do that if you do one thing for me. If you will plan it so that the construction of the sanctuary is going on at the same time so that I can be down in the fellowship hall, it'll be a lot less intimidating. It's always interesting preaching the first time somewhere. And if we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Chris and this is my wife, Julie. We've been here at Covenant for a little over a year now. We truly believe that it was the Lord who brought us here, no doubt in our minds. But for the majority of my life, I've worked in full-time ministry, and I've been able to serve a number of local churches. And one of the things that I've enjoyed doing over the years is being a part of weddings. Julie and I have sat with couples and gone through some premarital counseling before they have gotten married, and then we've been able to participate in wedding ceremonies. And there's one thing that I've learned about weddings in general is that at a wedding, the only thing that you can always expect is the unexpected. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. Somebody is going to inevitably say the wrong vows, and everyone's going to sort of chuckle in the ceremony. Or someone's slightly intoxicated uncle is going to make an embarrassing remark. Oh, we've all seen it happen. Or God forbid, someone's going to trip as they walk down the aisle. I could tell you stories of things that have happened to me, but we all understand what it's like being at a wedding. The simple fact is, all kinds of crazy things can and do happen at weddings. The setting of today's story, as we've already seen, is a wedding. But it's not just any wedding, it's a Jewish wedding. And Jewish weddings during this time would be a little bit different than our weddings today. For one, it would have lasted an entire week. The ceremony itself would have happened after a long day of feasting, and then the bride and the groom would have been taken to their home in a torch-lit parade. In a mostly poor society, a person's wedding day would have been one of the most important days of their life, so it was a really, really big deal. The other thing I should mention about a Jewish wedding that is unique is that it was a picture of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And it was a reminder to God's people that he wants to bless her. So Jesus and some of his disciples are invited to this wedding feast, and something happened. A problem arose. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, I don't think it's possible for us to overemphasize the drama that is unfolding here. Of all the nightmarish things that could happen at a Jewish wedding, particularly in a culture of hospitality and in an Eastern setting of honor and shame, running out of wine would have been one of the most embarrassing things that could have possibly happened. And here's Jesus' mother, who was involved in the wedding on some level. She was probably one of the hosts, possibly a close relative of the bride or the groom. And she found herself in quite a predicament. So she turns to the only person she knows without a doubt can solve the problem, her son, who just so happens to be the omnipotent Son of God. And she asked him, "Jesus, I need you to fix it." Which, by the way, is a great prayer to pray. And he answers her in sort of a peculiar way. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, kids, I would not advise you to try this on any level, on any day. Like, don't leave today from church and get in the car and say to your mother, "Woman, what's for lunch?" Don't do that. If you do, it will not be well with your soul. And that goes for you as well, dads. Do not do that. Now, some look at this and they say that maybe that was a term of endearment. We've all heard that, and that's what I was familiar with. But I've read some other things that indicate, particularly Tim Keller elaborates on this a little bit, and he says that he does not believe, because in the original language, there's really no indication that that's what was going on. What Tim Keller says, I think it's a unique spin, he says that Jesus, he feels, was stressed. He was feeling a little stressed. And the way he responded to his mother came from a place of deep thought. So here he is in all the festivities, and what he's doing, I believe, is he is thinking about one day when he will be married. We know in Revelation chapter 19, it says there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And the reason I believe that that's what he was thinking is, first of all, what do young people think about at weddings? Well, not that. They think about the day that they're going to be married. One day they're going to be married. And he's looking past the festivities. He's looking past the problem that his mom brings to him. He's looking past the master of the feast. And he's seeing all the way down the line what's going to happen one day. And I think that he feels the burden and the pressure of knowing what has to happen in order for the church to be united with Jesus. How do I know this? Because he says, my hour hasn't come yet. Anytime Jesus talks about through the Gospels, my hour, he's always referring to the hour of his death. Well, I love how his mom responds. Like any mom, she just seems to ignore what he tells her. She turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. And I believe that was a demonstration of her faith. So they brought Jesus 6 stone water jars. Don't think flower pots, okay? Think 55-gallon drums. This was not an insignificant amount of water that Jesus turned into wine. And just as a side note, these water pots that he used were actually used in Jewish ceremonies. They were purification jars because there was this keen awareness that we are sinners and God is holy. And in order to approach God, we can't just walk right in there. We have to do something we have to be cleansed in order to come before a holy God. And even the fact that Jesus uses these water pots is a symbol. He's saying to us that he is going to change and level the playing field. He's taking the old way and he's replacing it with a new way. Jesus is taking the old rituals of Judaism and he's replacing them with life. And that's sort of what's going on here. So Jesus turns this water into wine, he saves the party, and he restores everyone's joy. Okay, so that's a great story, but what does that have to do with us? What's the point? I think the key to understanding this whole story is found in verse 11. Let's look back again at it together. It says this, the first of his signs, you can underline that in your Bible, signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we know that this was Jesus's first miracle, but it was more than just his first miracle. It was also a sign. Now, that means it had a deeper meaning. Sort of like a parable. It had a spiritual meaning. And what it was really a picture of all that he is and everything that he stands for. Think about it like this with me. If you were just about to launch a business or maybe, let's say, a political campaign, how important would your first presentation be? The first picture of what you stand for, the first idea of what you're about, how important is that? I would imagine that you would be very careful to clearly get across your message, what you stand for. Then let me ask you, why then would Jesus's quintessential signifier of what he's all about be to simply keep the party going? Think about that. I mean, nobody's dying here. Nobody's demon possessed. He could have chosen to do a lot greater miracle. He's not walking on water. He's not feeding thousands of people. He's saving a party. So what is this story teaching us? Number one, knowing Jesus results in great joy. In the Old Testament, we see this pattern and this picture. Wine was always used as a symbol of joy. Psalm 104 says it like this: wine gladdens the heart of man. We also see it in Isaiah 55, which Julie read earlier. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, buy wine. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Wine is symbolic of joy. In fact, the rabbis had this saying, where there is no wine, there is no joy. Now, we haven't always been Presbyterians our whole life, but we are Presbyterians now, and we were Baptists before, and it was a little bit hard to teach this passage to Baptists, because let's put it this way, Baptists just didn't know as much joy as you Presbyterians know. So when Jesus was approached by Mary, and she came to him and she said, hey, Jesus, there's no more wine. What she's really saying is the joy has ran out. This party is dead. There's no dancing, there's no joy, there's no festivity, and I need you to fix it. And symbolically, Jesus was establishing from the very beginning of his ministry that his kingdom is going to be marked by great, great joy. And the reason we need to preach this in church is because we forget about it. In our pursuit of righteousness, in our pursuit of being good and living up to the standard, we forget that primarily Jesus came to set the party right. He wants to fill us with overflowing joy. Let's be honest for a moment. Let's just talk. We're down here. It's all cozy. We can have a conversation. Why is the majority of Mobile not in church today when most people have had a religious upbringing? Maybe you have a different answer to that question, but just having been raised here and observing what goes on, I believe it's because the messaging of the church here where we live has got it all wrong. This is the message I believe people are getting. Hey, suck it up. Just say no. Keep your nose clean. Stay out of trouble and be nice. I know it's a grind, I know it's a bore, but if you want to get out of hell, then just deal with it. And I think that's the picture a lot of people are getting, and the majority of people in our community think to themselves, because they would never say it out loud, that's just not the Southern thing to do. They're thinking, I was raised in church, but now I just want to enjoy myself. And if you're here this morning and you've ever even remotely thought this, Jesus in this story throws down the gauntlet to you and he says, I am the Lord of the feast. You don't even know what joy is until you enter into my joy. We see it from the very moments Jesus is conceived. You remember what happens? Gabriel comes to Mary, and then Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And as in that moment, as they visit, do you remember what John the Baptist does in Elizabeth's womb? He leaps for joy. That's before he's even born. Then the shepherds come and the angels come and they announce the birth of Christ to the shepherds. And what do they say? Behold, I bring you good news of great what? Joy. And then we get into the epistles and we see in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We forget about this, church. That God wants to fill us with this unspeakable joy in his Son, Jesus Christ. What about Galatians 5? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, joy. Knowing Jesus results in great joy, but secondly, natural joys are temporary, and his joy is everlasting. I want you to listen to these words written by the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this around the middle of the 19th century. He said, "Some of us know at times what it is to almost be too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by some of us on some occasions that we've almost had to ask God to stop the delight because we could not endure it anymore. If the glory had not been veiled for a little, we could have died of excess joy." Have you ever known that kind of joy? Now, I would never want to give anyone the impression that this is the normal, everyday experience for every Christian. But shouldn't we, as a church, at least see it as a possibility? And at some moments in our lives, in inevitability, that we're going to intersect with Christ in such a way that he produces the deepest level of joy that we can imagine. Think about some of the sensory language that we find in Scripture, like taste and see that the Lord is good. And we think to ourselves, why would I need to do that when I know that the Lord is good? But there's this experiential dimension to knowing Christ where we taste it, where we touch it, where we feel it, where we experience it, where we need it the most. And the things that we're filling our soul with, good things sometimes, relationships, experiences, they just don't measure up. And the universal experience is that apart from Christ, there will come a time that the wine is going to run out. We went over to Point Clear this week, and we were staying at the hotel there, and our 8-year-old was just overwhelmed with all the activities and the things to do. And so we swam for a little while. Then we ran out to the beach, and we rented one of those kayaks. We were out there only 5 minutes. "Daddy, I want to go back." So we go in, and then he finds the cornhole game, and he plays that for just a minute. And then he runs over, and he plays putt-putt golf for just a minute. And I feel like we filled about 20 minutes with 35 activities. And I think about that picture, and I saw that this week, and I thought, that is exactly what I do. Because, you know, I want this new thing, and I get it, and the new is worn off. Or I want this experience, and I do it, and the new wears off. And how quickly, as we get older, the new of all these experiences wears off. And we find our place in a similar state that Augustine found himself when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." God, would you help us dive deeply into your eternal joys and to know what that truly means? So God gives us these natural joys of life, our family, our children, rest, the love of a spouse, beauty, art, all these things, our home. But these things can never completely fill our souls. And he does something interesting. He doesn't take away all of our natural joys, but he enters into them. So he certainly takes away some of them, but he doesn't take away all of them. And then he enters into them, he redeems them, and he gives us a purpose in them. Look at the story. That's exactly what's taking place here. There's a wedding, something of this earth. But what does Jesus do? He attends the wedding. He participates in the happiness. He averts disaster and how we need that in our lives. And then he supplies joy. He wants to do the same thing in your life today. Knowing Jesus results in great joy. Natural joys are temporary, His joy is eternal. And the third, joy often surprises us in the midst of our greatest struggles. Joy often surprises us in the midst of our greatest struggles. Just curious. Those of you who have been walking with Jesus for a while, have you ever been walking through a dark, difficult time and been surprised at the joy and the peace that you felt? I have. And it's really a mystery, isn't it? I've even been walking through some dark times and I remember thinking, why am I not more sad than I am? And you have moments where you're low and then the Lord brings you to a place of confidence in Him. And then you feel yourself dipping down again and you remind yourself of all that God has said. And eventually over time, He pulls you through. He pulls you out of it. I'll never forget when my stepdad died suddenly in the night. I rushed there at 3 o'clock in the morning and the house was filled with all these Christians. And we were sad. There were feelings of loss. There were tears. There was sadness. But in the midst of all that, somebody began telling a story. And then another person chimed in. And then somebody sang a hymn. And before we knew it, the whole room, which was once filled with despair, was now mysteriously filled with laughter. You ever experienced that in the death of a loved one? Oh, the pain was still there, but there was hope and there was joy. I will never forget Nivi's expression as we were baptizing her in a swimming pool. You see, she had come to Mobile as an international college student from India. We, as a church, had invited her into our homes. We had invited her to our parties, and we had found real friendship with her, and she with us. Eventually, we would invite her to church, and she became a regular attender at our small church. And one day, she surprised all of us by just announcing, "I'm following Christ now." There was never a call to Jesus except just through our lives and our friendship. We had been calling her to Christ. And somehow she was a smart girl. She got it. She understood her need for a Savior. And she just announced to us one day, "I'm now following Christ." And we warned her. Now you realize the cost of following Jesus, right? Because she comes from a Hindu family. You understand your parents are not going to be happy about this. "Oh, I know. I understand, and I've thought a lot about that. But I've got to follow Christ." I'll never forget the expression on her face the day that she was baptized. It was one of extreme joy as she went beneath the water. But that day, she called her dad, and she said, "Dad, I need to tell you something. I've trusted Jesus to be my Savior. I know that nothing else will take care of my sin, and I need to follow Him and trust everything He's done for me." In a rage, her father began to tell her, "You are no longer my daughter. You are cut off from our family. You get no more tuition for school. She's stuck in a foreign country. And I've been working on your wedding because it was an arranged marriage, and you're never going to be married." Every hope, every dream she had ever had for her life was squashed because of Jesus. Yet when she was baptized, I have a picture. I should have brought it. Amazing joy. What a mystery. What would produce that kind of joy in someone who's walking through that kind of darkness? Just really quickly, that's not the end of her story. I will give you the end of her story. The church was able to come around her. We helped her find a place to live, and we paid for it. We paid for her tuition throughout college. She graduated. She met a young Christian man who was an engineer in our church, who was also from India. And we did their wedding ceremony. And the Lord, everything that had been taken away from her was redeemed. Now, that's not the case every time. But what a beautiful and what a joyous wedding celebration that was to see. But there was one thing left. She was still estranged from her family. But guess who showed up to her wedding? Her family. And today, they're all united in love. Now, they're not believers, but they're united in love and in family. See, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does when he shows up. He saves the party. Why did that happen? Because when you know Jesus, you know joy. How could she feel joy? Because when you know Jesus, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. You've experienced joy. The 23rd Psalm says it like this: He restores my soul. In Psalm 30, it says that weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy is unique to the child of God, and it's a mystery to the world because it often shows up in the midst of our suffering and our pain. It shows up when you've lost someone you love. It shows up when there's a break in a relationship or when you've lost your job. It shows up when you're lonely or when your kids are not making good choices. It shows up like Paul and Silas at midnight singing in the jail cell. It shows up when you find yourself in a cold, dark Turkish prison. But it's there. It's right there because joy comes through a relationship. It comes through a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. And it's not a result of anything that we can do. It comes by his divine provision. Let's pray together. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you, what are you walking through today? We tend to come to church and muster the strength that we need to smile. But in our inner man, sometimes we're struggling. We're walking through some things. What are you walking through today? Listen to me. The hope that we're given through Jesus Christ is that joy comes in the morning. Would you trust him today as your Savior and Lord? You say, I've already done that. Would you do it again? And would you do it again? And would you wake up tomorrow morning and would you do it again? And let's just as a church, just keep on trusting him as our Lord and Savior. God, our Father, we thank you for the richness of knowing your Son, Jesus. Lord, would you replace our sorrow with joy? And through the process, would you refine us as metal is refined through the fire? We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen.